The following message is brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity and was recorded at Westminster Chapel in Toronto. To learn more about the Ezra Institute's mission to declare the Lordship of Jesus Christ over every area of life, please visit www.ezrainstitute.ca.
Our scripture reading this morning is found in 2 Samuel chapter 9 until 2 Samuel chapter 10 verse 7. And David said, "Is there still anyone left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" Now there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba, and they called him to David. And the king said to him, "Are you Ziba?" And he said, "I am your servant." And the king said, "Is there not still someone of the house of Saul that I may show the kindness of God to him?" Ziba said to the king, "There is still a son of Jonathan. He is crippled in his feet." The king said to him, "Where is he?" And Ziba said to the king, "He is in the house of Machir, the son of Ammiel, at Lo Debar." Then King David sent and brought him from the house of Machir, the son of Ammiel, at Lo Debar. And Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, son of Saul, came to David and fell on his face and paid homage. And David said, "Mephibosheth." And he answered, "Behold, I am your servant." And David said to him, "Do not fear, for I will show you kindness for the sake of your father Jonathan, and I will restore to you all the land of Saul your father, and you shall eat at my table always." And he paid homage and said, "What is your servant that you should show regard for a dead dog such as I?" Then the king called Ziba, Saul's servant, and said to him, "All that belonged to Saul and to all his house I have given to your master's grandson, and you and your sons and your servants shall till the land for him, and shall bring in the produce, and your master's grandson may have bread to eat. But Mephibosheth, your master's grandson, shall always eat at my table." Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Then Ziba said to the king, "According to all that my lord the king commands his servant, so will your servant do." So Mephibosheth ate at David's table like one of the king's sons. And Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah, and all who lived in Ziba's house became Mephibosheth's servants. So Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem, for he ate always at the king's table. Now he was lame in both his feet. Chapter 10. After this, the king of the Ammonites died, and Hanun his son reigned in his place. And David said, "I will deal loyally with Hanun, the son of Nahash, as his father dealt loyally with me." So David sent by his servants to console him concerning his father. And David's servants came into the land of the Ammonites. But the princes of the Ammonites said to Hanun their lord, "Do you think, because David has sent comforters to you, that he is honoring your father? Has not David sent his servants to you to search the city and to spy it out and to overthrow it?" So Hanun took David's servants and shaved off half the beard of each and cut off their garments in the middle at their hips and sent them away. When it was told David, he sent to meet them, for the men were greatly ashamed. And the king said, "Remain at Jericho until your beards have grown and then return." When the Ammonites saw that they had become a stench to David, the Ammonites sent and hired the Syrians of Beth-Rehob and the Syrians of Zobah, 20,000 foot soldiers, and the king of Makkah with 1,000 men, and the men of Tob, 12,000 men. And when David heard of it, he sent Joab and all the host of the mighty men. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Good morning. Let's pray. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there, who made an end of all my sin. Lord, elevate our hearts, elevate our eyes to see Christ alone this morning. We pray this, our Father, in the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus. Amen. I bought a book this week. I ordered it through Amazon. It was a book called Give and Take by organizational psychologist Adam Grant of the Wharton Business School. And in it, I haven't finished it, I just got started, but in it he describes three types of people. It says the world is made up of three types of people: givers, takers, and matchers. Givers are people that are motivated to help others. They love to give, and they give more than they receive. Takers, on the other hand, are self-centered individuals that see the pie is being quite small, and their number one job to get the biggest piece for themselves. And matchers are people who prioritize fairness, and they believe that you should give only as much as you get, only as much as you receive. And in the book, he talks about, well, takers, through a lot of research, often seem to be the winners in the short term. In the long term, an attitude of pursuing self-interest doesn't pay off. And to be successful, it is best to give more than you receive. Now, this should not surprise us as Christians, for our Lord has already said that it is more blessed to give than to receive. So it shouldn't surprise us that those that give are more blessed and more happy. So we should, in the words of Grant, desire to be givers. But as I was considering this book a little bit, three questions sort of came to my mind, and I'm not sure whether the book adequately answers them. I probably can't pass judgment because I haven't read it through. But the questions that came to my mind were three. What makes a giver? And what makes a taker? And why is it sometimes that givers don't act like givers? And as I was preparing the sermon this week, it occurred to me that there are three stories embedded in the text that we had before us this morning. One about David and Mephibosheth, one about David and Ziba, and one about David and Hanan. And I think that each one of those stories answers one of those questions. I think the story of David and Mephibosheth answers the question of what makes a giver. And the story of David and Ziba, you could throw maker in there as well, what makes a taker? And the story of David and Hanan, why givers sometimes don't act like givers. So in the time that we have, which is being timed, we are going to consider those three stories and try by the end of this sermon to get answers to those three questions. So let's start first with the story of David and Mephibosheth. Now, when we come to this story, David's almost at halftime. What I mean by that is he's almost 20 years in to a 40-year reign. And God has given him victory on every side. And in a moment of rest, he's sitting and reflecting on what has passed, and I think a feeling of nostalgia sweeps over him, and perhaps a feeling of loneliness, as is apt to happen sometimes with leaders. And he thinks back to his friend and mentor, Jonathan, and perhaps he thinks to himself, oh, that my friend and mentor, Jonathan, was with me today. And suddenly he has an urge to honor the memory of Jonathan. And so he asked the question, is there anyone left of the house of Saul that I may show them kindness for Jonathan's sake? And an old servant of Saul's is found, a guy by the name of Ziba, who informs David that Jonathan, in fact, had a crippled son who is living in some forgotten place called Lodibar. Means no pasture or no word. And he's being cared for by a man by the name of Maker. So David sends for Mephibosheth, who falls before David, crutches and all. And David says to him, fear not. I'm going to restore to you all of Saul's land. And Ziba here and his 15 sons and 20 servants are going to take care of it for you. And you are going to sit at my table for the rest of your life. It's an amazing story. It's a story of grace, and it's one of my favorites. But I want to suggest that we can't really understand this story unless we consider it in the light of the events that led up to it. Now, several weeks ago, we talked about how the first 10 chapters of 2 Samuel are like a bank of escalators. And we said that they talk about the rise of David and the fall of the family of Saul. And we walked around that bank of escalators and we were introduced to Saul's family coming down. And then we walked around to the other side, we got on the escalator, and we enjoyed this exhilarating journey up the escalator as we saw David get blessing after blessing. He gets a united kingdom, he gets a royal city, he has victory over his enemies. But you may remember, we talked about there was a singular reason why David was on the up and Saul was on the down. And we found that reason in 2 Samuel chapter 5, verse 12. And David knew that the Lord had established him king over Israel and that he had exalted his kingdom, and here it is, for the sake of his people Israel. David got that. David realized that it was not all about him. He realized that God had blessed him so that he in turn could bless God's people. Saul never quite got his head around that. Saul thought that it was all about his own glory. So David, recognizing that God's purpose for making him king is to bless his people Israel, keeps doing things to bless his people. So, for example, in the sixth chapter, we see David bringing the ark, this piece of furniture, which was the token of God's presence, into the city. Why? Because David himself had said in the Psalms, "In your presence is fullness of joy." And he wants that presence, the joy that comes from that presence, to be for all the people. And so he brings the ark into the city of Jerusalem. And there's great joy and there's great success. And in chapter 7, encouraged by that success, David says, "I don't want to leave the ark in a tent. I want to make a permanent dwelling for it. I want God to be permanently with us and to be at home with us." And God, in turn, who cannot be outgiven, says, "David, you want to build a permanent house for me? Look, I'm going to build a permanent house for you. Your children, someone from your offspring, is going to sit on the throne forever," which promise is fulfilled in Christ, great David's greater son. And then last week, we see David is overwhelmed. He's overwhelmed by God's grace to him in this. And then in chapter 8, we see David taking hold of these promises that God's desire to continue to bless and to protect his people and going out and conquering the enemies of the people of Israel. And then all the treasures that he amasses through doing that, he dedicates to building the house of the Lord. And you see this back and forth, God graciously giving to David, David trying to give back to God, and God just pouring more and more and more on David until he can't contain it anymore. He is, in the words of the hymn writer, lost in wonder, love, and praise, and he needed an outlet or he would burst. It's almost like David is thinking, the more I give to God, the more he just keeps pouring on me, to the point that I don't have room to receive it anymore. And I need someone to pour this on that can't repay me. Now, this is the context of this great story. And I believe this is the answer to what produces a giver. It's not a business technique that you can pick up and try on because you want to get more success. That's not how it works. Grace flows from those who recognize that they are objects of God's grace. So three questions that would be relevant for us to consider is, when is the last time we've been so overwhelmed by God's grace to us that we felt unable to contain it. You know when it happened to David? It happened to David when he recognized that it was not about him, but rather about God's people, and when he loved God through God's people and praised and worshiped God for his kindness and grace. So how often do our prayers rise above the level of asking God for things for myself? And how often do we express to God our desire for the blessing of his people? How often do we rehearse before God the great works that he has done and just praise him for his kindness and his grace? That's what produces a giver. This produces an overflow in our hearts, and it spills out upon our spouse, upon our children, upon our neighbors, and everywhere we go. Now, the second thing I want to notice about this story is that the grace was for the sake of Jonathan. It was not for the sake of Mephibosheth. God's grace to David actually reminded him, I think, of Jonathan. Now, you remember when David and Jonathan first met, right? You remember that? David had just had that encounter with Goliath, and it says that Jonathan, that the soul of Jonathan was knit together, that Jonathan loved him, loved David as his own soul. And it says Jonathan made a covenant with David, and then he gave David his robe, his armor, his sword, his bow, and his belt. Why? Why would he do that? Jonathan had nothing to gain from David. Jonathan was the heir apparent. If anything, Jonathan stood to lose a lot to David. But the love came from God, and David had felt it as a young, experienced man in the court of Saul with nothing but a staff and a sling and the lingering smell of sheep on his clothes. It would have meant so much to David to have a friend, to have a mentor, someone that would take him under his wings like Jonathan. And now David experiences this immense grace from God, and it reminds him of Jonathan, and he looks for any offspring from Saul that he can show kindness to in honor of that memory. And it's striking to me, I think, that it's the house of Saul, not the house of Jonathan. And I think that's probably because, mostly because David doesn't realize that there is any offspring, living offspring from Jonathan, but also I think it shows the immenseness of the grace that David had, which was an outflow of God's grace to him, that it could extend to someone like Saul or to Saul's family when Saul had been so intensely cruel to David. And it reminds us of that verse in the Song of Songs, "Many waters cannot quench love, neither can the floods drown it." So, nobody knows about Mephibosheth. And at the news of Saul's defeat at Gilboa, you'll recall, Mephibosheth had been only about 5 years old. He's probably in his early 20s now. He'd been about 5 years old. And his nurse, hearing about the death of Saul and Jonathan and the other two brothers, had feared that the incoming king would assassinate any of Saul's remaining family. And so she picks up little Jonathan and she flees to protect him from this. And in the course of all that, there was an accident. We don't know what it was exactly, but there's a fall or something, and poor Mephibosheth becomes lame in both his feet. And now he was hiding away, being provided for by a wealthy man named Maker, the son of Amiel. And we're going to talk about him a little bit later. But nobody knows that Mephibosheth even lives, much less where he is and who is caring for him, except a very few people, one of which was an old servant of Saul by the name of Ziba. So David sends for Ziba and asks if there is still someone of the house of Saul, that he may show the kindness of God to him. And Ziba says, yes. He says, there is still a son of Jonathan. He is crippled in his feet. Now, why do you suppose that it was necessary for Ziba to add that little tidbit? that he was lame on both his feet. I suppose it was because he felt that it was important for David to know this if David was thinking of dispensing grace and love to people. David, there is a son of Jonathan, but he's really not your type. He's not going to help your image, David. The guy is crippled on both his feet. He's got nothing to give back to you. If you want to be dishing out favors, he's not the guy. He can't repay you. Ziba couldn't understand why David would want to show kindness because, of course, he knew that Mephibosheth could not repay. And that didn't make sense to Ziba. And you know why it didn't make sense to Ziba? Because Ziba was a taker. And in the next story, I'll show you why. But David didn't care about Mephibosheth's condition because it wasn't about Mephibosheth. It was for the sake of Jonathan. And you know, men and women, if we are here this morning dispensing kindness upon our spouse and upon our children on the basis of them being deserving, we're never going to have peace. We're never going to have joy in our families. Because we will find out that again and again, they prove to be unworthy, as will you. But when God's overwhelming grace to us becomes the motivation, then kindness flows freely. And that is the key to happiness in our marriages. It's the key to happiness in our families and in every other relationship as well. So David sends for Mephibosheth. Now, I want you to kind of picture what this would have been like. Mephibosheth is hiding away in this forgotten place, this place of no pasture, being cared for by Maker. And his greatest aspiration in life is that he would remain anonymous, that he would never be known, and least of all, that he would ever be found by David. And he's sitting there on the porch with his crutches beside him. And all of a sudden in the distance, he sees a plume of dust. And a sense of dread washes over his heart. And as it comes closer, he sees, oh no, it's chariots. It's the king's chariot. And there's nowhere to run, even if he could run. And he waits in terror for the fate that awaits him at the hands of David. The fate that he is sure will attach itself to anyone that is left of the house of Saul. And so he's taken to the king, all wobbly on his crutches, expecting any moment to be his last. And he falls on his face, which must have been really difficult to do, being lame. And then he hears words that are very difficult for him to process. "Do not fear," says David, "for I will show you kindness for the sake of your father Jonathan, and I will restore to you all the land of Saul your father, and you shall eat at my table always." And then Mephibosheth refers to himself as a dead dog, and it gives us some insight just into how broken a man he really was. He was lame and suffering because of the sins of his grandfather. They had left him crippled and in a place of no pasture, clinging to the hope of being able to remain anonymous. And suddenly, he has a permanent place at the king's table in riches beyond his wildest dreams. And then David turns to Ziba and says, "And you and your sons are going to be his servants." And I really like that. The guy that felt the need to point out the unworthiness of Mephibosheth gets to be his servant. So what made David a giver? It was his appreciation of God's abounding love to him. And how did David come to experience that love? By loving God through his people. So we've talked about David and Mephibosheth, and we've considered what it takes to make a giver. What makes a giver? Now let's talk about our second story, David, and Ziba, and what makes a taker. Now, I called Ziba a taker, and you may feel that I was unfair to do that, just because Ziba pointed out that Mephibosheth was lame. But this is not the only place in Scripture that we run into Ziba. We run into him again in chapter 16. And here's a really interesting thing. Every time we run into Ziba, he is put in contrast with another man by the name of Maker. Now, remember who Maker is. He is this guy who has, for some reason, chosen to care for Mephibosheth. And he is a giver as well. What did he have to gain by caring for Mephibosheth? Absolutely nothing. In fact, if David was out to kill any of the house of Saul, he would have put himself in harm's way by harboring Mephibosheth. Yet for nothing that he can gain for himself, he's caring for Mephibosheth. But Ziba is the opposite. He can't imagine why anyone would be willing to give something when he can't get something back. Now, in chapter 16 and chapter 17, and I'm not going to steal whose ever thunder it is that's going to be preaching on those, but we see these two guys again. And in this case, David is in trouble. David is running for his life from his son Absalom, who is trying to usurp the throne. And Maker comes to David, and he brings him provisions. Because he says the people are hungry and weary and thirsty in the wilderness. Now, why would Maker do that? He had nothing to gain from it. In fact, it's quite likely, and particularly given Absalom's character, that he would have seen this as a treasonous act. And Maker could very well have lost a lot for doing that. But he doesn't play it safe. He sees the need, and he goes out and meets the need without any thought of what he might get back or what it might cost him. That's why I say that Maker was a giver. But you know what? Ziba does the same thing. Ziba brings some provisions to David as well. But he also brings something else. He brings a slanderous report of Mephibosheth. David asks, where's Mephibosheth? And he says, well, Mephibosheth said, now the throne will be returned to my father Saul. Now, why would Ziba have done that? It wasn't true. I believe it wasn't true. And I think that later on, Mephibosheth proved that it was not true. But Ziba did that because he wanted something from David. And it seems he got it. He wanted the land. He wanted something back from David. So while Maker and Ziba both came to David in his hour of need, one came to give and the other came to take. So a taker is one who is at the center of his or her own life, one who sees every situation as an opportunity to win or lose and always needs to come out on top. So you know what produces a taker, by the way? What produces a taker is having no savior. What produces a taker is having no savior. Ziba's savior had been Saul, and Saul was dead. So now it's all on Ziba to take care of himself. Nobody else is going to do that. And people that believe that if they don't look out for themselves, no one else will, that's what makes a taker. Why do you think people are looking for larger and larger and larger government that will give more and more free stuff, and meet their every whim? What's behind that? What's behind that is actually something really sad, is that they have no savior. And so they look to the state to become their savior. But we as a church, rather than criticizing them, we need to point them to the savior. Part of the blame at least lies with the church, because in a million practical ways, we have not pointed them to the savior through our care. Take the matter of health care. It used to be the church that cared for people. Well, you say, that horse is out of the gate. Nothing we can do about that now. Is that right? Let me read you something that I read today. in Fox News, and I quote, "A church in Cincinnati announced Sunday that it's paying $46.5 million in medical debt for more than 45,000 families. They'll get a letter that says, 'Congratulations, your debt has been paid because someone loves you and there is a God that has not forgotten about you.' A message from one of the recipients said, 'I received this piece of mail in this bright yellow envelope, and I started to throw it away, but when I saw that it said your medical debt has been paid, I thought, seriously? Wait a minute. When I read it, I got all emotional because I have been so needing a break with getting my credit together. I really appreciate the gift,'" close quote. So rather than criticizing those that are trying to find a savior in the state, we need to point them through our words and through our lives to the true savior. And we ourselves need to live like we have a savior. You know, people all around us are terrified about this coronavirus. And I understand that. But we as Christians should not be going around terrified about the coronavirus. Can I tell you why? I'm going to read to you why. In Psalm 91, verses 5 and 6. "You will not fear the terror of the night, nor the arrow that flies by day, nor the pestilence that stalks in darkness, nor the destruction that wastes at noonday. 1,000 may fall at your side and 10,000 at your right hand, but it will not come near you." We got to live like we have a Savior if we want to point others to our Savior. You say, "But Christians get sick and Christians die." And all of us are grieving here this morning over Judah. But here's the thing that we can be assured of. And Pastor Joe said in his prayer, we don't know the ways of God. His ways are higher than ours. But we can know that precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints, and that the death of his saints never comes about by some random thing. It is in the hands of God, and it comes from a God whose very essence is love, and who is a God of all wisdom and all power. So we've talked about what it makes a giver and what makes a taker. Let's move on to our last story as we consider why givers sometimes don't live up to their name. Givers don't always act like givers. And even a man like David, so overwhelmed with God's grace, can slip into giving for the purpose of getting in return. And the seven verses we read in chapter 10 illustrate that. And by the way, we didn't read all of chapter 10. We just felt that that was too much for us all to hold on. But I did ask last week if you would read those chapters in advance. The rest of that chapter really deals with the ensuing battle with the Syrians and the Ammonites. And if you haven't read it, I commend it to you to read. But we're going to focus on those first seven verses. And here again, David desires to show kindness. He wants to show kindness. He had success before, wants to show kindness again to a man by the name of Hanan. And again, it was for the sake of another. In this case, it was Hanan's father, a man by the name of Nahash. But this time, it doesn't go so well. David sends his men, and they're met with suspicion. And Hanan's servants question their motives and suggest that they came rather as spies. Whereupon, Hanan takes David's servants, shaves off half their beards, and cuts off their garments at the hips. The KJV and the NIV say at their buttocks, just so you get the picture. You know, when I was a kid, I had a book of Bible stories, and it was illustrated pictures for the stories. And I really found it helpful, and even to this day, when I read a Bible story, I can often picture those pictures. Well, I'm really happy to say that there was no picture for this story. I think it might have scarred me for life. But it was a tremendous insult. And when they realize that they have been made a stench to David, that is, the Ammonites, they hire 33,000 soldiers to fight against him. And you can almost imagine David saying, "What just happened here? I just try to show a little bit of kindness. Next thing I know, I got 33,000 men on my case, and I got a bunch of my men running around missing half their beards and half their clothes. I don't even know what happened here." How could two acts of kindness produce such different results? Well, if you've been married very long, you know how this can happen. One little comment can ignite a reaction you couldn't possibly have anticipated. Or could you have? Let's drill down a little bit deeper and try to understand what happened here and compare these two acts of kindness. In the first case, it was kindness. It was the kindness of God for Jonathan's sake. And in the second case, it was kindness because of loyalty to Nahash. Now, remember, this is not the first time that we have run into Nahash. Back in 1 Samuel chapter 11, there's a story about him. There is this city of Israel across the Jordan called Jabesh-Gilead. And Nahash and his men, very cruel, had surrounded the city. They had besieged the city. And the men of Jabesh-Gilead said, "Let us make a treaty with you." And Nahash said, "Sure, I'll make a treaty with you on the condition that I gouge out all your right eyes." So just in case, lest you should be under the illusion that Nahash was a nice guy, remember that story. Well, Saul had come to their rescue, as you'll recall, and it said that he beat them so soundly that there was not two of them left together. So I say that to say this. There was no love loss between Nahash and Saul. And I suspect, it doesn't tell us in what way, at least that I'm aware of, in what way Nahash had shown loyalty to David, but I suspect that he reasoned that an enemy of my enemy is my friend. And so he had perhaps provided some kind of loyalty, some kind of protection for David, and David now wants to return that favor. But this was not kindness for the sake of grace. It was loyalty for the sake of mutual benefit. And David's desire to repay that loyalty is quite likely for mutual benefit as well. Diplomacy with a neighboring Ammonite, seemed like a wise policy. And a gesture of kindness would go a long way to maintaining a truce between them. Now, just on a sidebar here, the end of chapter 10 marks the pinnacle of David's 40-year reign. After that, we see problem after problem after problem after problem, consequent largely on David's sin with Bathsheba. But I believe that the seeds of that decline were planted in the first 10 chapters, one of which was David amassing to himself many wives, and the other, I believe, is what I think appears to be a growing desire on the part of David to disengage in battle. I think he was growing tired of battle. And you see it start in chapter 10. If you read the rest of that chapter, you'll see he sends Joab out in that battle. Then afterwards, he has to come himself. And then in chapter 11, again, he sends Joab out to battle with the city of Rabbah, and that occasions his sin with Bathsheba. But I believe that this desire for peace with the Ammonites was also an indication of a growing weariness with battle. But how can you forge an alliance with a brutal power like the Ammonites, of whom the Lord had said in Deuteronomy 23, "No Ammonite or Moabite may enter the assembly of the Lord, even to the 10th generation. None of them may enter the assembly of the Lord forever." And then he gives the reasons for that in verses 4 and 5. And then in verse 6, he says, "You shall not seek their peace or their prosperity all your days." So we must distinguish between the kindness of God and the kindness of expediency or convenience. In James 3:17, we read, "The wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable." And when we as a church think that we can compromise the gospel for the sake of peace and unification, it is not kindness. We are not being kind. We are being unfaithful to the Lord and forgetting the kindness that he has shown to us for Christ's sake as we degrade his truth because of the fear of men. And when we as parents refuse to confront our children over the sin in their lives out of a fear of risking our relationship, this is not kindness. A home without boundaries and a home where respect is not demanded, produces an insecure child and one that cannot engage the world effectively. It is not kindness. And when wives acquiesce with the sins of their husbands and vice versa, out of the fear of being left alone, this is not kindness. This is planting the seeds of marital destruction. Don't forget that. But when David's kindness is met with suspicion, I think it is at least in part because David's motives were not as pure as they had been with Mephibosheth. The kindness to Mephibosheth flowed out of an overwhelming heart of gratitude to the Lord and out of a deep love for Jonathan. The kindness to Hanan seems to have been more of a quid pro quo, if you will, and the desire for peace at all cost. So why do givers sometimes not act like givers? Because grace has ceased to be the motivator. It has been replaced with a lesser motive, like peace at all cost. And why does this situation blow up for David? Because kindness, and get this, kindness that comes with a mixed motive produces suspicion. Right? Kindness that comes with a mixed motive produces suspicion. You know, the other day, Susie and I were talking to an unbeliever. And this unbeliever had come into the company of a number of Christians. And she was talking to us, and she wanted to understand what made Christians tick. Because the basis of her relationship with these Christians was partly a neighborly relationship, a personal relationship, but it had a business component to it as well. And when it came to the neighborly component of the relationship, she found these Christians very kind, very giving. But when it came to the business component of the relationship, she found them very shrewd. And it seemed inconsistent to her. And it is inconsistent, brothers and sisters, when we compartmentalize our lives into ministry where we give and business where we take. Ministry where we serve and everyday life where we seek to be served. Christianity isn't just something that we play at to make ourselves feel good. Something that we dip our toe in every so often to make ourselves feel good and then get back to the real world of looking out for number one. You can't live that way if you're living in the presence of God. Because when you live in the presence of God, you have too much love to keep it to yourself. You will simply burst, and so you need to share it wherever you go. But living outside of the presence of God, you never seem to have enough. We find a competitor in everyone around us. You've ever felt that way? Everyone is competing for the same thing. Everyone's competing for my parking spot. The guy that's trying to pull in front of me in the highway, I'm in competition with him as well. The service provider on the phone that I'm getting upset with, and I think they're trying to rip me off. We're always trying to get a leg up because, after all, there's never enough, and we need to work hard to get more than our fair share. But in the presence of God, we abound, and kindness is the natural outflow. A.W. Tozer, in his great book, The Pursuit of God, put it this way, and I quote, "The world is perishing for lack of the knowledge of God, and the church is famishing for want of his presence. The instant cure of most of our religious ills would be to enter the presence and spiritual experience, to become suddenly aware that we are in God and that God is in us. That would lift us out of our pitiful narrowness and cause our hearts to be enlarged. This would burn away the impurities from our lives as the bugs and fungi were burned away by the fire that dwelt in the bush. What a broad world to roam in. What a sea to swim in is this God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Hearts that are fit to break with love for the Godhead are those who have been in the presence and have looked with open eye upon the majesty of deity," close quote. This is what made David a giver. It is living in the presence, in this presence, that will make you and I givers as well. Givers that can point a desperate world to the greatest giver. And nothing Brothers and sisters, nothing but the presence of God can produce this in us. This is the source, and it will enable us to do three things. It will enable us to love God through His people. It will enable us to live like you have a Savior. And it will enable us to engage those around us without expecting to get in return. Well, this morning we've considered, it occurs to me, two men who were the object of David's kindness. And I close with this. Mephibosheth and Hanun. And it occurs to me that we have both Mephibosheths and Hanuns in this room this morning. One received that kindness, recognizing how unworthy he was, but coming anyway, and he spent the rest of his life at David's table. And one met that kindness with suspicion and rejection, and ultimately he was destroyed. Jesus has reached out in infinite kindness to us. But there are those who view God's kindness with suspicion and resist it and daily take his holy name in vain. And if that's you, I must warn you that wrath is about to fall, just as it fell upon Hanun. And if you pass from this life continuing to refuse the kindness of God, you will find no way of escape. You will be eternally shut out from God, from his kindness and his love for all eternity. But there are many among us here this morning that while we know ourselves to be unworthy sinners, dead dogs like Mephibosheth, we also know that the kindness of God reaching out to us is for the sake of God's Son, Jesus Christ, who willingly came into this earth and became a man and endured the wrath of God and the penalty of sin on the cross. And we have accepted this, though undeserving. And those that have are in Christ. And because of that, they are as accepted and as loved by God as Christ himself. And just as David brought Mephibosheth to sit at his table with all the king's sons and all the king's daughters, God invites us to his table this morning so that we might know that we are his children, that we are his sons and daughters, and that we are brothers and sisters. And what about Mephibosheth's lameness? Well, at that table. Well, you would never have seen it because it was covered up. It was covered up by the table. And what about our scars and our shameful sins of the past? The blood of Christ, the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all unrighteousness. So this morning, come to the table. Not because you are worthy, but because Christ is worthy. And because you are in him. And because he has invited you. And he wants you there because he wants to remind you that that bread, as you take it, is an indication that you are part of his body. And that wine or grape juice is an indication that you have been washed with his blood. So let's come to the Lord's table together.
This message has been brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity. Please feel free to share this content, but do not charge for it or alter it in any way without the express written consent of the EICC. For more resources, please visit EzraInstitute.ca.